last night I was just weeping at the scriptures, at God's mercy and grace in my own life. And so I trust that it's, and continue to pray that it's purposeful in your life as well. So Colossians chapter 3, beginning at verse 12. Paul says, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Let's pray. Lord, we do ask You to be with us as we look at Your Word. We are easily distracted, and sometimes we come having filled ourselves and satisfied ourselves already, as we come this morning, on things that don't truly satisfy. So, Lord, we need You to parch us. We need You to make us hungry for Your Word, so that, like Isaiah, we could say that You fed us and we ate Your very Word, that it would dwell in us. And we do that not to deify or glorify Your Word, but because we want to know Jesus through the Word. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, come and fill us and teach us. In Your precious name, amen. Well, when I was in middle school, I went to an academy called St. Edmund's Academy. St. Edmund's Academy. Strange name for an academy, you might think. And it is. But at any rate, so we had, you know, we were a private school. We had to wear a uniform. You know, we had chapel. We had our own ice rink. That was pretty cool. You know, hey, not bad. And but as far as the suit is concerned, I really loved, you know, being able to wear this outfit. Honestly, I was in middle school. It was a blue blazer, and I had gray slacks, and I had to wear dress shoes every day. And I really liked that because I looked sharp. And there was a little tie, and I had a clip-on tie, you know, with a button-down shirt. And and then when on dress-down days, we still had to wear the blazer, but I got to wear a turtleneck, you know, the white turtleneck. So it's a good idea to always have middle schoolers wearing white turtlenecks, right, for lunch and stuff, chocolate milk, you know. But at any rate, so I love that blue blazer. But as time got on, I graduated from middle school, went to a public high school. Now and then I'd break out that blue blazer, but it just didn't really fit anymore. I did eventually begin to grow, and, you know, I'd wear it and it'd kind of be tight, and I'd feel like Tommy Boy. You know, I don't know if any of you ever seen Tommy Boy, but he always, huge guys, wears these outfits. And I didn't look good in it. And, you know, if people were to see me in that blue blazer, which they didn't, because I'd always just try it on thinking, maybe I can still make this work, it would be an embarrassment. It embarrassed me, but it also embarrassed the school to which I represented. St. Edmund's would not be very proud to see one of their people going around in this, you know, little blazer that didn't fit anymore. Well, in the same way, Paul tells the Colossians, look, you've got this old self. You've got this old blazer. It just doesn't fit anymore. It doesn't suit you. Why settle for the old when God's given you something new? And so today, Paul's talking about the new self. What does this new robe, this new garment, this new blazer that we've been given in Christ look like? He says, you have to put this on. Because if you're not going to put on something new, you've got to replace the old with something. So what does he say? In our passage today, he says five things, and I'm going to move very quickly because there are five. And he says, first, we live in the grace of Christ. And I might even say, what being Pentecost, what does a spirit-filled life look like? It looks like this. Living in the grace of Christ, robing ourselves in the character of Christ, prevailing in the peace of Christ, dwelling in the word of Christ, and doing everything in the name of Christ. That's what the spirit-filled life looks like. Well, first off, living in the grace of Christ, look at verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. He says we're chosen, we're holy and beloved. And in verse 13, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven us. So we're forgiven. I don't know if you guys had this experience, but when I was in elementary school, they had this horrible way of picking teams. You took two people, right? You lined everybody else up, and what did you do? I'll take this person. I'll take this person. God forbid that we were the last one chosen, right? You sit there, I'm such a loser. I'm so embarrassed. There's only like 60 kids sitting around watching you be the last one picked. But I do remember at Fulton Elementary School, the first time I ever had this horrific, you know, kind of dock owl type experience, that we were all lined up, and I was just thinking, I'm going to be the last one chosen. And for some reason, maybe the person who was picking liked me, but I was the first one picked. You know what that feels like? You're like, oh yeah. Like, I never had a doubt in my mind. I always knew I'd be the first one picked. Yeah, right. But God, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, he tells us that God, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world. What an amazing feeling to be the first one picked by God. And Paul continues to say, not only are we chosen, but we're set apart. So we're set apart from one thing to another thing. We're chosen, or we're set apart from things that are not noble to things that are noble. We're set apart from a group of people and picked and chosen to be in another group of people. And in 1 Peter it says, but you're a chosen people. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, one of the most vivid pictures of grace that I have found in the scriptures, well, there's many, of course, but one of them is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And that's this strange little story about King David's mercy on a crippled boy, and it's hard to pronounce, named Mephibosheth, right? Mephibosheth. I always feel like I'm walking back from the dentist when I say something like that, like a Novocaine in my mouth. Well, he was the grandson of Saul, and Saul had turned against David. And as the grandson of Saul, David had every right to completely wipe out Saul's whole family. That was kind of standard operating procedure because you didn't want a son to come after you or a grandson to come after you. So typically, kings would wipe out the whole legacy. But he was a cripple, and he was also the son of David's best friend, Jonathan. And so David had mercy on Mephibosheth. What did he do to have mercy? First off, when Saul and when Jonathan fell, when they died, David went and sought him out. He went and looked for him and finally found him. And when he finally found him, he said, I don't want you to be afraid. I'm going to have mercy on you. And then he invited him into his palace, and he even made him a member of his family. He adopted him as a member of his family, and he invited him to eat at his table. So you can imagine the scene. You're in this incredible palace of King David, and there's gold and bronze fixtures everywhere in these beautiful, huge rooms. There's the cedars of Lebanon, the mighty wooden cedars that are crowning each spacious room. And in the banquet room, David and his children, they gather at the table. Absalom, who's tan and handsome, and Tamar, who's David's daughter, she's beautiful. Both, all three of them sitting at the table. Well, the call to dinner happens, but one guest is missing. And so you hear the clump and the scrape and the clump and the scrape, and the sound echoes down through the chambered halls. And finally, a person appears at the door, hunched over, slowly shuffling to his seat, but with a smile on his face. It's that cripple, the lame boy, Mephibosheth. He's seated in grace at David's table. Well, in the same way, we are God's Mephibosheth. We're crippled by our sin. We're sons of Adam, like he's a son of Saul. And we're traitors by birthright. Justly, for every reason, God could have wiped us out and there would be no injustice to the matter. But in his mercy, God does what David does. And it's such a powerful story because, first off, he seeks us out. His relentless search to find us. And when he seeks us out, he says, "Don't be afraid. I'm going to have mercy on you. I'm going to invite you to be a member of my family. I'm going to invite you to eat at my table, to be one of my own." So Paul says, we're chosen, we're holy, we're set apart, we're beloved by God, we're forgiven. That's such powerful news. Secondly, he says, be robed in the character of Christ. Looking at verse 12 and following, he says, have put on then compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another as the Lord has forgiven you. Well, I love this analogy of the robe. It's a metaphor that's used in all throughout Scripture. If you did a search on robe, you would see how many times it's used. And it's used of Joseph. You remember Joseph's dad had the robe taken off of Joseph to put on this new robe, this very special robe that said, "You're special to me." And also you might remember that his robe was taken and he was dressed in a purple robe. And in that robe he was mocked. But in Revelation we hear, when Jesus was mocked, he was mocked as a false king, one who pretended to be king. Even on that little inscription above his head, right, there was the mockery of his kingship. But what happens in Revelation? We read that it says on his robe, on the robe of the Son of Man, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And you might also remember in the prodigal son that robe is mentioned. When the prodigal son, he appears before the father and he says, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son." And the father says, no, that's not what we're going to do. Put a robe on my son and put a ring on his finger and we're going to have a feast. Well, I love the analogy of the robe. And Paul says, you've been robed by Christ, first and foremost, because of his grace in your life. Now you have to put on that robe like a garment every day. And that put on is that word in the active tense, which means every day you've got to put on this robe. It's something that you and I have to do. What does that look like? What does a spirit-filled life look like? It looks like a life of compassion, he says. It looks like a person who is compassionate on other people because the Lord has had compassion on us. He continues, a life of kindness, a life of humility, a life of meekness. It's interesting that when you have compassion on people and kindness and humility, you naturally are a meek person. Meek does not mean weak. Meek does not mean low self-esteem. I always think, there's a very meek person because they're like, this kind of a person. That's not what it means. I love one of the definitions I've read of meekness. Meekness is power under control. Meekness is power under control. Philippians 2 says that Christ had everything at his disposal with the Father, but what did he do? He emptied himself and made himself nothing and took the form of a servant. That is power under control. Paul continues, have patience with one another, bearing with one another. That's the phrase when an animal would bear a load. It really hurts to take one another's burdens on each other, like taking a yoke on your back and having the wood agitate your back. We suffer with one another. we are sinful people. When we begin to get involved in each other's lives, sometimes it doesn't look incredibly pretty. It's real. It's real life. And that's what intimacy looks like. We struggle. We carry each other's burdens. In the book of James, you might remember, he said, "Carry one another's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ." And that law is to love your neighbor as yourself. We have to carry one another's burdens because that is one of the first and greatest commandments of Jesus. Love the other person as you would have yourself to be loved. And then, of course, he continues. The Spirit-filled life is one of forgiveness. And the Spirit-filled life is one of literally agape love. That's the word for agape. It's unconditional. It says, "I am nothing. I put your interests ahead of mine." Okay? Your interests ahead of mine. St. Francis of Assisi said this, "Lord, make me an instrument of your peace. Where there's hatred, let me sow your love. Where there's injury, pardon. Where there's doubt, faith. Where there's despair, hope. Where there's darkness, light. Where there's sadness, joy. Master, grant that I may never seek so much to be consoled as to console. Not to be understood as to understand. Not to be loved as to love. For it's in giving that we receive. It's in pardoning that we are pardoned. It's in dying that we're born to eternal life." What incredible words. That's what the Spirit-filled life looks like, a life of character. And thirdly, look in verse 15. It says, you also, in this new life, in this new robe, you prevail in the peace of Christ. A good translation for that word rule is the word to prevail. That Christ would prevail, the peace of Christ would prevail in our hearts. I love the story of that boat scene with Jesus. And I love the way that the disciples are... Now, I don't know if you know this, but Jews are just not very big seafaring people. Do you ever read about a Jewish navy? Right? You don't. You know, the Greeks and the Romans and other folks had navy. The Jews even had a coast, right? But they did not have a navy. They didn't like the sea. And that's why the story of Jonah is so interesting and important. Right? Because God, the fact that God could have control of the sea and that Jonah could be captured by a whale and stay alive, that kind of stuff to a non-seafaring nation was like, woo, you know? And it talks about the Leviathan and all these stories about sea creatures and sea monsters. So just put that in the back of your mind and remember that the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee. And they're with Jesus in the boat. And all of a sudden, this crazy storm comes up. And I know from my own experience in Maine how from nowhere a storm can come up and the waves can get crazy. And they're going back and forth, and now when fishermen get scared on a boat, that means it's very serious, right? You know? And so what is Jesus doing at that point? He's shaking in his boots. Jesus is terrified. No, what's he doing? He's asleep. And I love that story. He's not concerned at all. He's a person at peace. And they wake him, you know, "Jesus, you know, we're going to die. Like, do you care? I would love to have you kind of intervene at this point." And he rebukes him and says, "Oh, you have little faith. Don't you know that I care about you? You know, be cool. It's going to be all right." He says in John 14, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. So don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't let your hearts be afraid." Well, I know in my own life that with Robin, what Robin and I have been through is we've transitioned from this restaurant cafe thing and whole different life to where we are now, that sometimes the circumstances cannot have changed, but you can still have incredible peace, right? And sometimes God has to take you to the depths of yourself to be willing to let go of everything, to surrender and to say, "Lord, you know, whatever it is, whether it's money or possessions, whether it's people, whether it's future, whether it's your own emotional or physical health, that a lot of times God has to take you to the end of yourself to say, Lord, the good news is not that I'm healthy. The good news is not that I have financial security. The good news is not that I have a job or that I have a career. The good news is that I am yours and you are mine. That's it. And sometimes you have to have everything stripped away in order to get to that point. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Do you know what it is when you're tossed on the waves to go down into the depths of the Godhead? There rejoicing that not a wave of trouble ruffles your spirit, but that you are serenely at home with God, who is your Father." You are serenely at home with God, your Almighty Father. So not only do we have a prevailing of the peace of Christ, we have a dwelling of the Word of Christ. And if you look at verse 16, it says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly." That word dwell, it's like the word to tabernacle. It's to inhabit, it's to live in, that the Word of Christ dwells in us. And it's not just formational, academic, brainy, it's deeply formational. It's not just informational, it's formational. There's this relationship between peace and the Word of God, between the Word of God and peace. And it's through the Word of God that we encounter Him, that we understand Him, we understand His will, we're given wisdom and guidance, we're reminded who we are and who He is. The Word of God is so central to you and I being everything that God wants us to be. I was reminded of the story of Martin Luther, and some of you may or may not have heard this story, and I'll just tell a little bit, but sometime I'd love to tell you more. But Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk, and he was so committed to God, but he had a misunderstanding of God's word. And so he never felt like he was worthy of God. He never felt like he could be right with God. And he had pursued righteousness so much that it was literally driving him crazy, because it was righteousness for him by works. And he was an ascetic monk. Augustinians were ascetics. So they were taking these whips and they were literally flagellating themselves and beating themselves. And you can imagine them in these chambers, just whipping himself because he could not make himself not sin. It was salvation by works. And then he writes these words, "Night and day I pondered the righteousness of God until I grasped the truth that righteousness of God is that whereby through grace and mercy he justifies me by faith. Therefore, I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning, and whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate," right? The law puts you to death, right? "But now it became to me a sweet and greater love. This passage, the Word of God, became to me a gateway to heaven." And that's what God wants. Not just for us academically to experience the Word, but experientially to experience the Word in our lives so that, like Martin Luther, we can experience the sweetness of His love. And finally, Paul says, when you have the grace of Christ, when you have the character, you're robed in Christ, when you put that on, as we are ruled and prevailing in the peace of Christ and the Word of Christ is dwelling in us, then everything we do is done in the name of Christ. And in verse 17, it says, "Whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus." Well, in the Old Testament, and I always appreciated the song that and what Bill had said about name, because name is character and name is identity. In the Old Testament, we don't have a framework for that now because, for whatever reason, but in the Old Testament, a name was connected to who somebody was. So Esau was hairy, okay? So that was his name, Esau. Abraham was Abram, but because God was going to make him the father of many, he changed his name to Abraham. Jesus was named the Lord Saves, because that's who he was to be. So name is always attached to identity. So when God says to do everything in the name of Christ, what he's saying is that you and I, when we have these attributes, when this is who we are, these Spirit-filled people, then everything we do carries the identity and the aroma and the character of Jesus. That we love the things that Jesus loves. That we hate the things that Jesus hates. That what Jesus would say, we say. That what Jesus would not say, we don't say. That what Jesus would do in each and every situation is what our passion is, to do everything in the name of Jesus. Hear this phrase, where the people of Jesus are, being who he is, and doing the things that Jesus does, so Jesus is glorified. When this is who we are, when we're doing the things that he's doing, so Jesus is truly glorified. Where you work, where you live, where you study, where you exercise, where you spend time with friends, so Jesus is glorified. So Paul says, that old suit, that doesn't fit us any longer. We're just like this in that old suit. It doesn't make any sense. It embarrasses us. It doesn't represent us well. It embarrasses God, that old suit. It doesn't give him glory. But that new suit of character, that new suit of being dwelled by the word, of by being people of peace, that really gives Jesus glory. And I know that many of you want this, and I want this for my life, that everything that I would say and that everything I would do would not take away from Jesus, but would give glory to Jesus. Let's pray.